If you'll turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. Ben is preaching through this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the Sermon on the Mount. And so you're going to get a little bit of what we've been going through. So I'd like to read, if I could, verses that are before us, 17 through 20, 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Hear the word of God's inspiration. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And there ends the reading of God's holy word, and we trust that those who have ears to hear will hear what the Spirit says. Here is the Lord Jesus. He gives his seal of authority on the Old Testament. He divides the Old Testament into two parts. He says there is the law and then there is the prophets. In another place you may find, for example, Luke's Gospel, he will indicate also the Psalms, the three parts of the Old Testament. But here Jesus takes it into two parts and uses the law and the prophets. Now what is interesting is that the New Testament is also has the seal of the Lord Jesus' authority upon it as well. And the seal comes by him transferring his authority to the apostles. And so then we have the New Testament that is written by the apostles. Now, not every apostle writes the New Testament, as you know. There's Matthew, and there's Mark and Luke, but we know that Luke wasn't an apostle, but he hung out with Paul. And Paul conveyed to him the necessary scriptures that he was to be able to pen, and of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's also true that Mark wasn't an apostle, but he hung around with Peter, and Peter, of course, gave him so much to regarding the Lord's life. And so we have those four gospel accounts with the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ by appointing apostles and having that authority transferred to them by the Holy Spirit. And as you know, Jesus said that I will bring to remembrance to you, that is the apostles, the things that I've taught you. And the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance of the things that Jesus taught, and they penned the New Testament scriptures. Now we have a unique apostle. We have the apostle Paul. And he says, you know, when I wrote my epistles, which is 2/3 of the New Testament, that he didn't receive his work and ideas or philosophy from human means or men, but that he received the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he writes to the Galatians, he tells them, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's very important for us because what we have here is now the seal of approval on all the whole of Scripture by our Savior himself. And so let's look at this section that I read this morning and look at it in the two parts that you might have in your outline. You don't even have to follow the outline. It's not necessary, but it's there for your help or if you want to refer to it later. But here you see Jesus approves the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now, one of the things we must understand is when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand it as a whole. It's one whole sermon. And of course, preachers have to take it in pieces because it's so profound. But it's one whole complete sermon. And the first thing he does is tell his disciples, Jesus tells his disciples what is true of them. And he tells them by telling them they are blessed. And there you have those Beatitudes. All these blessings are yours. These are the characteristics of Christians. And so he lines up right away telling us what is true of us. And then he mentions what is not only true of us by characteristics that Jesus mentions there. He says that you're poor in spirit, you're merciful, that you are a peacemaker, and that you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that you will be persecuted and you will suffer greatly for following the Lord Jesus. But he goes on. And now it deals with our relationship to the world. And he says, now this is not only true of you, he says, these particular characteristics in the Beatitudes, but he says, this is true of you also, that without you, the world will go to corruption, total corruption. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the reason for the world right now holding together. It's the church. It's the Christian. Sure, it's like, think about what would happen if the church was just all of a sudden gone. I don't mean the rapture, but I do mean if the church was gone. What would happen to this world? Well, there would be no preservation of true righteousness. It would be totally gone. And the same is true as far as our light. He says, you're not only the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. It is through the church, through the Christian, that we come to know the gospel, the illumination of the gospel, the light that shines on men who are in utter darkness. But we must go further in the particular passage that we have here, and that is this. There are two fundamental propositions that we must get down in order to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout the gospel accounts. And the first is this. That the Lord's teaching here, teaching ministry, is in complete harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. That he came not to abolish it, to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it in every degree. That is, he was come and to fulfill everything that was written in those first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. And everything that the prophets spoke about, he came to fulfill. And so that is absolutely emphatic. He came to do that, number one. But the second thing, which is even more important by way of proposition, and that is that our Lord Jesus' teaching is in complete disharmony with the Pharisees and the scribes. That he absolutely contradicts everything they say. And so when we look at the Pharisees and the scribes, we see the Lord Jesus establishing the fact that he is not a teacher of the Pharisees or the scribes. And he is also not, also, oftentimes we come and we look at Jesus and we say, well, you see, Jesus was always positive. He never said anything negative. But as you read through the gospel accounts, you certainly pick up that he had some negative things to say about the Pharisees and the scribes. But yet in the evangelical circles today, we have people saying we shouldn't be negative. We should always preach positive. We should have positive thinking in everything we do. And there's no doubt Jesus was positive. But he also had negative points. He pointed out false religions and false philosophies. He didn't hold back on those things. And so if that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't this also be true of the church? That we not only have the positive message of the gospel, but we'll point out those things that are very negative in the sense that those who would infiltrate false teaching and that the church will become corrupt because of it. Now, you know, we think about Roman Catholicism, for example, or Greek Orthodox, or Mormons, all these people who claim to be Christian. They say they're Christian, but we have a responsibility to expose their corruption, expose their errors. And because that is what the Lord Jesus did with the Pharisees and the scribes. In some cases, it's dangerous error. And in other cases, it's utter heresy. And so the church has a responsibility to expose corruption in these groups and these religions that claim to be Christian. Now, the question is this. Why did Jesus expose false teaching? And the answer, I think, is this. It's because his sheep can easily be led astray. He would have no reason to do it except for looking out over his disciples and telling them that you are to beware of their teaching. And so Jesus comes to them and says, I'm the truth. They're lying to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You need me because I am the truth. Now, the contemporaries of Jesus' day, they thought he was very unusual. Here's a man who didn't go to the Pharisaical schools. He didn't get the same teaching that the Pharisees taught. He didn't emulate the Pharisees or the scribes in any way. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, he's a real problem to the Pharisees and the scribes. And what he does is he's totally against this man-made religion and tradition that has infiltrated the Christian church. He's against that. He speaks out about that. And above all else, that Jesus is actually sitting over there, sitting down with the worst kinds of sinners. He's sitting with the prostitutes. He's eating with the tax collectors. And it seems to the Pharisees, this is unbecoming of him. Why is he doing this? Why doesn't he separate from them? But this is why Jesus came. He came to save people who were like that, that were unrighteous and needed a Savior. He didn't come to save the righteous, the so-called righteous. And so that's why Jesus says, and it's sort of a biblical verse here. You see that in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus preached the doctrines of grace. He came and he sought those who were lost, those who knew they were sinners, those who saw themselves as breaking the law of God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they went to the Pentateuch, and they came up with 613 laws. Can you imagine writing 613 laws? And every day you get up, you're going to say, okay, now I did that one, that one, that one, and that one. 248 positive laws and 365 negative laws they got out of the Pentateuch. And the problem with the Pharisees is they were not doing what was written in the Scripture, but what was heard by the ancients, what the ancients would say. But Jesus says, look, I say unto you, I myself say unto you. What was it that the Pharisees were doing? They were inserting their tradition, their laws, their philosophy, and putting heavy burdens on the people of God. Now, I think this is what has happened in the church sometimes, is that we go to the law, and we can be guilty at times of being very close to an heresy, which is sometimes called antinomianism, where, you know, we don't really need the law at all. That is the moral law. We can set that aside. We don't have to be under it because we're saved by grace. And they use a text like John chapter 1, verse 16 or 17, and there John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so they say that the law has nothing to do with us today. Now you can go to one extreme or the other. You can have the 613 written on the wall. Or you can just simply say, we don't need the law whatsoever. We can just simply believe in Jesus. I have faith in Him. I don't have to look at the moral law. This brings us to what was the law all about. There was really three sections of the law. There was the moral law. Let's look at that first. Look at Matthew chapter 22, because here is where our Lord talks about this moral law. It's quite interesting the way Matthew has it arranged. He sort of answers all the questions in the Sermon on the Mount right in the book of Matthew. So Matthew 22, verse 34, we read this. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them said, a lawyer, ask him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's all you see our Lord is doing here. He is summarizing the whole of the law in these two summary statements that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, your strength. When you get up in the morning, you must say to yourself, do I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with everything in my mind? And do I love the one who sits next to me just as I love myself? And so Jesus summarizes the moral law for us in this summary statement here in Matthew 22. But then there's another part of the law. You find this in the Old Testament, the judicial law. Now, this is a law that was given to Israel so that Israel would be able to live in common decency, so they would know how to treat one's property and possessions, so that you won't steal. And if you do steal, there's punishment for your stealing. And so in there, you had the courts and you had laws against violating these laws that would injure your neighbor. And so we sometimes call this the civil law. And you find much of this in the book of Exodus. That too Jesus had in mind when he came and spoke about fulfilling the law. Not only the moral law for us and as a substitute, but the judicial law. And then, of course, there is the ceremonial law. That plays a big role in our Lord's life because he keeps it perfectly. There are all these ceremonies that he went to and he kept. You have the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Sacrifices being offered up every day. Going to the temple, going through all the various rituals. And so these things our Lord kept, the moral, judicial, and ceremonial law. People sometimes say to me, well, you know, I find Exodus, Numbers, books like Leviticus very boring. And the reason why it's boring is because they don't understand it. And what is it that they don't understand? They don't understand that these books were written to serve as shadows and types to point us to the Lord Jesus himself. And for that, I would like you to go with me to the book of Hebrews, because I think in Hebrews chapter 10, it sort of gives us how we should understand the ceremonial law. And it gives us a bright perspective about the law in general. And I'd like you to turn there to the 10th chapter. Let me just read some of these verses out of this 10th chapter and give us a feeling of what it is that our Lord is saying here. Well, the writer says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very forms of things, can never by same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, making perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have ceased to be offered because of the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is, Jesus says this, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me, in whose burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's Jesus speaking to his Father. And then there's a reiteration of this. The writer speaks about this in verse 8. After saying the above, he says, sacrifices and offerings and the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, every priest standing daily and offering times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bearing witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he says, "then their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is the forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And so, you see, the writer of Hebrews takes a lot of time to explain to us the ceremonial sacrifices and to show how they all culminate in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, what exactly is our Lord teaching about the law and the prophets? Well, let's go back. Look at that fifth chapter very closely. Look at verse 18 and then verse 20. Notice how he starts off. "For truly I say to you," verse 20, "For I say to you," in contrast with what the Pharisees said, what the ancients have said, what they heard from the Pharisees, but wasn't necessarily written in the law. And so that is their inserting of their own traditions. Here's what Jesus is getting at. God's law is absolute. It cannot be changed or even modified in the slightest degree until heaven and earth pass away. What is being said there? What our Lord is saying is that the law, the prophets remain until I return, until that day when the renovation of the earth, when all this earth that is corrupt will be made pure, all the elements will melt down with fervent heat, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there is a permanence of the Word of God and the law and in the prophets, the New Testament, until the Lord Jesus comes back. And you notice how he emphasizes this. He takes the smallest letter of the Hebrew and the smallest letter of the Greek in order to show that nothing in this book is going to be erased or eradicated. He says the iota, or the yoda, the smallest letter in the Greek language. Or the yod. The yod in Hebrew looks like our hyphen. But he says even something further than that. Even the slightest stroke, even the curve of those Hebrew letters will not be erased from the law. And so Jesus asserts that nothing will be erased for the scriptures. Now, some people have asked me the question, does this mean we will not have a Bible in heaven? Pastor Nick, please answer that question for me. And so I tell him this. I think to have a Bible in heaven is rather superfluous. And here's the reason why. The reason is, the whole of the law and the whole of the prophets in the New Testament all culminates in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get to heaven, we don't have to argue whether the New King James is right or the NIV is right or the NASB. We go back and forth about the various versions and translations. It will all be have a permanence in the person of Christ. I can't see us thinking about the law, the moral law, in a perfect environment where there is no sin. What would be the reason to say, "Thou shalt not steal," if that's an impossibility in heaven? Well, I agree with William Hendrickson when he says, in the new heavens and in the new earth, the law and the prophets as written Bible, Old and New Testament, will have become superfluous until that time arrives. However, nothing whatever will remain lacking as to fulfillment. God's program will be repeated with respect to Christ. The church and mankind in general and the universe will be carried out in full. And of course, it doesn't disagree with Isaiah at all, where it says the grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of God remains forever. It does remain forever. In the living Logos, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to point number two, because I really want to be able to spell this out a little better. In what way does Jesus really fulfill? What specific ways does he fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, the first thing that I think we can say is that the very fact that Jesus comes into the world through his incarnation is one of the ways that he fulfills the law. Galatians 4, verse 4. Jesus, or here the Apostle Paul writes that God has ordained from the very beginning that Jesus would come into the world born of a woman, born under the law, he says. And so it's the eternal Son of God. He puts himself under the law, the very fact of his birth. He's from the very beginning under the law. Now, we can give an example of this. Think of John the Baptist, or you Presbyterians, you call him the baptizer. Either way, we know he comes to Jesus and he's reluctant to baptize Jesus. He says, I don't need to baptize you. But Jesus says something very special to him. He says, listen, permit that I be baptized so that I might fulfill all righteousness. Now, what way is Jesus going to fill all righteousness? I always ask the question to my Baptist friends, why did Jesus get baptized? And they say, generally, because he had to fulfill all righteousness. But it's something more than that. Jesus had to be baptized because this was his inauguration, and this was the beginning of his priestly ministry. And in order to be a priest, you had to be called of God. You had to be 30 years of age, which Jesus was, and you had to be sprinkled with water. And so my Baptist friends have trouble with that. But that's the reason why Jesus was baptized. He began his priestly ministry. There's another specific reason why how Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and it comes through the temptation. You remember how the Holy Spirit led him off into the desert, into the wilderness. Wild beasts were there. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. He had pain in his stomach. Why did he do this? Why did he face the awful temptations of Satan? It's because he had to fulfill that covenant of works that Adam failed to complete. Adam miserably failed in the temptation in the garden. And so Jesus comes as our substitute to keep the law completely. Adam had no hunger pains. Jesus had hunger pains. And he knew the temptation was very, very strong when the devil came to him and says, look, see, right there are those stones. Take them, make fresh loaves of bread. He could have easily done that. But then he would have fallen into temptation. Here's Jesus being tempted in his humanity as well as his divinity. And yet he does not falter. He responds with the word of God. Man shall not what? Live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we have our Lord facing the temptation of Satan, conquering the devil in the wilderness for us. There's another way we can look at this, and that is if you think about the ceremonial law, that Jesus came to complete all of the ceremonies. And that one ceremony that I think of is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know what happened on the Feast of Tabernacles? There was these large jugs of water. And they would come and they would pour the water on the side of the altar. They would do it for 7 days straight. Next day, another jug of water would be poured along the side of the altar. Then the seventh day, seven large jugs of water would be poured out on the side of the altar. Why was all this happening? What was it at that time? Jesus stood up on that seventh day. And here's what he said. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of water. Not little jugs of water, rivers of water. Here he was speaking, the Holy Spirit would enter you. He would dwell within you. But you must come to me if you're thirsty. And that is our message to the world, is it not? We know they're thirsty all the time. And we go to them and we say, you want to drink? Don't drink this water. You'll get thirsty again. Come and drink of Jesus. That's our invitation to the world. You're thirsty. Nothing in this world is going to satisfy your thirst except the Lord Himself. Come to Jesus. Drink of Him. And so we see the Lord fulfilling the ceremonial law for us. But I think what is the centerpiece of Christianity is certainly the death of Christ on the cross. We shall never really understand anything about the law or the prophets unless we understand what happened on the cross. And some think that Jesus' death was a tragedy. They look at it and say, we pity this man who's gone to the cross. Look how beaten he is. Don't you pity him? Is that the way we should look at the cross? Is just a man being pitied? Certainly that's not it. You remember when those daughters of Jerusalem came to Jesus as he was carrying the cross? And they spoke to him. But our Lord rebuked them. They were feeling sorry for Jesus. They were like trying to help him. They were pitying him. What a tragedy to have a man being scourged and then be nailed at a cross. And yet our Lord says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Can you imagine that? Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. What was he saying? Well, our Lord was saying that judgment is going to come. And that judgment is going to come upon this city. And then Jesus said, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What is he saying? See, this cross, a green tree, seems to be a judgment, yes, but something greater is going to come upon Jerusalem. That it will be a big pile of kindling. It will burn up. It will be destroyed. All of what you people have been relying upon will be burned up. The temple veil will be ripped. Not one stone will be left upon another. And even in the agonizing death of our Lord, he was a prophet predicting what would happen to the people of Jerusalem. And so the law required that sin be punished. In Jesus, the very fact that he carries the cross is because the law requires perfection. And Jesus is going to mete that out for us on the cross. He metes out the holy law. The law condemns sin. It condemns us. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The reason why Jesus died for his people was that he might bear the consequence of their sin. God the Father would only forgive us if the law was kept perfectly. And then Jesus, our Holy Savior, goes into our place, is our substitute, keeps the law. This spotless, blameless Lamb of God, His blood, washing away all our sin. Isn't that a reason to rejoice this morning? How could you not rejoice if you know anything about your sin? as I do. Paul writes his letter to the Romans. He works all this out. He tries to amplify this. And he says in Romans 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so there are some ways in which the law specifically is fulfilled for us. And now that you and I have been born again, we have this new life in Christ. We come to the law, we don't discard it, we don't throw it under the carpet, we don't take the summation of the law, loving, talk about something positive, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And to love your, if you did those two things, there would be less trouble in the world and the church. Well, what has happened to you? I'll tell you what's happened to you. There's no longer these stone tablets of the law. And you know, this is what the Pharisees were experts on, just the letter of the law. Jesus takes it much further than the letter. Not these stone tablets anymore, the law, as the law of God has been written. Where? In your heart. And you walk out of here and you understand that the Holy Spirit has applied the moral law to your life and you have good remembrance of those things. You know what is right and what is wrong. He's the mediator of the better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. "For I will be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more." Now, I do want to close the sermon, and here's how I'm going to do it. First, I want to ask you a very important question. What is our relationship as Christians this morning? What is our real relationship to the law? I mean, when you wake up in the morning, I'm sure you don't say, "Well, there's 613 laws, should I keep those?" You don't even get up in the morning and say, "There's 10 commandments. No, I got to make sure I do that one, that one, that one." That's Pharisees were experts at the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law, which went far and beyond the cold, mechanical, bold-faced law. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, because those ancients taught, "You shall not murder," and that's true. Jesus is not relaxing the fact that we are to be murderers. But he's saying he goes much further. As you know, you read on and what is it that you read? You read that he says you should not be angry with your brother or your sister. He amplifies the law. He says something more than the cold, calculated law that you read in the Ten Commandments. He amplifies it. The writer of the law is the interpreter of the law, amplifies the law, preaches the law. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he preaches the law. Notice what he says in verse 22. "I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You fool, you empty-headed fool,' you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That's the amplification of the law. That's what Jesus is talking about, the spirit of the law. Well, my question this morning is this. What is our relationship to the law? Christian certainly isn't under the law as far as our salvation is concerned. How many of us are going to stand up and say, "I've kept the whole law perfectly"? How many of us are ever going to say, "The reason I'm going to heaven is because I kept the law perfectly"? There's not one of us in here would say that. And there is still even a purpose then for us, because Paul in Galatians chapter 3, He says that Christ, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that is Christ. And that the law for us was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was there to be our teacher. But what did it teach us? It taught us that if you depend on keeping the law by yourself, you'll end up in the fiery hell. The law was leading us and driving us to the person of Christ and His work accomplished for us on the cross. Here in Galatians 3, the apostle elaborates on that more. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under its tutorship. We don't need a tutor anymore. We now have Christ. But then this brings us to the second point. That first point is very important, that we're not justified by the law, by faith in Christ. Well, what does this now do? What do we do with the moral law? Certainly it has application to us. The Christian who is saved by grace does not live apart from the morality of the law. Sometimes call this antinomianism. We're saved by grace and we can go out and live any way we want. We can have a license to sin. As long as you're saved, we can do almost anything you want. Is that what the Bible teaches? I think you would agree that it doesn't teach that. We are to look into the perfect law of liberty, just as James says. You know, look into it. We go in the morning, first thing we do is we look in the mirror. And I have always trouble because I got to shave, and I spend too much time shaving. And you women, you're there and you're saying, boy, a little cosmetics would not help or hurt. And so you do these things, and it's because you look into the mirror to see how you're lining up. Paul writes to the Romans again in the 6th chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. We're responsible to live holy lives. And Jesus talks about it. Look at verse 19 in Matthew 5. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greater in the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying? I think you see what he's saying. When we violate God's law, there's less reward for us in the end. There is an application of this moral law. When we read the epistles of Paul, for example, we go to the 4th chapter of Ephesians, and we read those texts, and we say, well, boy, Paul is here saying, stop lying. He says, stop stealing. But he gives a counterpart to all that. It's not just stop doing something. He says, rather get a job and work. And then when you're working, you can earn your own money. And then when you can earn your own money, you can take care of your family, take care of your grandchildren, take care of those who are in need, help the poor. Let him that stole steal no more. Work hard. So what? So he can have money left over to give to those who are in need. And so there's much application to the law. And we're told that not one of these parts of the law should be annulled, but that we should keep them under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, without Him, what can we really do? Without the indwelling Spirit, how do we fare when it comes to the morality of the law? You and I know very well that there are times when we just can't do certain things. We seem like it's too hard. It seems like there's too many barriers, but it's the Holy Spirit who applies the applications of the epistles to our life that we read in the New Testament over and over again. Here it is. There's the, what is true of you? The indicative. This is true of you. You're a new creature in Christ. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So now he says, now he gives the command, stop doing those stupid things. Do the right things. Do the good things. Please your Lord and your Savior. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for those who have listened. And thank you that Jesus has come into this world to keep the law completely for us. We failed at this. We stumbled. We thank you that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Yet at the same time, we understand that your law is in respect of your very nature. It describes who you are, that you're holy, and that you're a righteous God. And since you are holy and righteous, we should be like you, our Father. We are to be perfect, even as you are perfect. Yeah, Lord, we know we're imperfect. In our flesh, it still troubles us. We still have that conflict with the Spirit. And we cry out with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But we do have a conclusion. It is Christ Jesus who will deliver us. And there now is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that you have sought us, you bought us, you placed us in union with Christ. And because this is true of us, we can do righteous things. And we ask you to bless these people, and that you might use them in your kingdom, and that they may go forth as a mighty army with the gospel of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.